So we have started this new series in 1 Peter, and last week we began our series by flicking to the end of the book. Do you remember that? We flicked to chapter 5, where Peter tells us his purpose in writing the letter. So we're going to have a look at that quickly again. What does he say? I have written to you briefly in order to encourage you and to testify that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Stand firm in the grace of God. That's the message of this book. Stand firm like giant redwoods. Like giant redwood trees we talked about last week. But what was surprising from chapter 1 last week was how Peter's readers were going to stand firm. Do you remember that? How were they going to stand firm? It wasn't going to be because of anything in them. Because of any strength of will or resolve in them, it was going to be because God was holding them firm. That's what we saw last week. They would make it to the end. They would be preserved to the end because God was holding them firm. And they'd be preserved even through great suffering. And what a relief that is to hear, that it's not ultimately up to us. It's like a cool drink of water on a hot day. God's got us in his hands. But what if I take that cool drink of water and go, okay, now I can sit back and relax because God's got me. I can let go and let God. In fact, I can even live it up in my sin because God's going to forgive me for it. Is that the kind of response that God expects from us? The kind of response to his grace that God expects from us? Well, I think we know or can guess the answer, and that is no, absolutely not. That's what Paul says in Romans, absolutely not. God's mercy to us ought to change our lives, but what's the connection? What's the connection between God's grace, on the one hand, and us living changed, holy lives on the other? Because if we don't understand that connection, we can get into all sorts of trouble. It can lead to all sorts of issues in the Christian life. You know, on the one hand, if we separate out grace and our living holy lives too much, what happens is we can start to depend on our holiness of life in order to be saved, can't we? We can start to depend on that holy living in order to get into God's grace. Or the other thing is, what we can do if we separate it out too much, is we can say, oh, it doesn't really matter how I live. It doesn't really matter because God's done it all. And so now my living isn't really connected to that. I can do whatever I want. Here in 1 Peter, in the second half of chapter 1, Peter shows us how God's mercy leads to a completely new way of life. He shows us that connection between the gospel and holy living. So let's have a look at verse 13. Therefore, with your minds ready for action, be sober-minded and set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now notice the therefore at the start of verse 13. Because of what God has done for them, that we've just heard about, verses 1 to 12, and what he will do for them, because of his mercy, what are they to do? Ready their minds for action, Peter says. Set your hope on eternal life. Put your confidence in this sure hope of eternal life. Now remember who these believers were that Peter was writing to. They were probably Jewish believers who were scattered around Asia Minor, that vast area of modern-day Turkey. And so they were foreigners. They were exiles where they lived, and they were suffering ridicule and slander because they were followers of Jesus. They were going through difficult times. Where do we normally set our minds when we're going through difficult times? Well, often we set them on ourselves, don't we? We set them on our own circumstances. Because they're so hard, they can be all-consuming. It can be all we think about. But Peter says to these believers, don't look at yourselves. Look at the hope that is to come. Look ahead to your future hope. This is the way that your minds will be ready for action, verse 13 says. And literally the Greek expression there is girding up your loins for action. Girding up the loins of your mind. That sounds a bit strange. What does that mean? Girding up your loins. Well, this is kind of what it means. Here's a bit of a how-to if you're interested in doing this later. Girding up your loins back in the ancient world meant tucking up your long robe into a bit of a belt around your waist so that you'd be ready to work or ready to run. That's what setting our hope on eternal life does. It readies us to run. It's a kind of thinking that steadies us in the Christian life, steadies us to live it. But that means if our way of thinking is dominated by our circumstances or by our work, are we really ready to run? So many of us have plateaued in the Christian life. We aren't moving anywhere in our Christian lives because our minds are so consumed by our circumstances. But the gospel ought to lead us to a different way of thinking, Peter says. Having our minds ready for action means setting them on our future hope. Thinking this way leads to a different way of life, verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the desires of your former ignorance, but as the one who called you is holy, you also are to be holy in all your conduct. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. So don't live that way anymore. Live this way. Be holy in all your conduct. Now the word conduct there means way of life. Be holy in your whole way of life. So this isn't just to do with certain things, certain activities, certain days of the week. This is in every aspect of our lives. Our whole way of life is to be different. There was a way you used to live, Peter says. A life conformed to sinful desires, but now you are to change your whole course of life and live a new life. But again, the question is why? Why must we pursue holy lives as believers? Because this is the objection many people have, and you might have it as you're sitting there. If salvation is by grace, which you've seen the beautiful truth of in the first part of chapter 1, salvation is by grace. God is guarding us by faith, by His grace. Well, what motive is there left to live a holy life? Peter now gives us four motives for living a holy life. Motives that flow out of God's grace in Christ. This is why we are to live differently. And the first reason, we are to be holy because God is holy. Verses 15 and 16. But as the one who called you is holy, you also are to be holy in all your conduct. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. God is holy. That means He is completely set apart from everything and everyone else in His perfection, in His goodness, and in His purity. John says in 1 John 5, he says, God is light, and there is absolutely no darkness in Him. Remember when Isaiah saw a vision of God in the temple? Remember in Isaiah chapter 6? And he couldn't stand seeing this vision of God being in His presence. He cried out saying, I'm a man of unclean lips and I live amongst a people of unclean lips. He was so taken by God's holiness, by His moral purity, that he couldn't stand to be in His presence. But now Peter says that this holy God has called us to Himself. He's given us new birth into a living hope. And so if our hope and security is in this holy God, then we're going to want to be like him. We're going to want to love what he loves, to live in the light as he does, to live holy lives. We will want to be holy because the one who called us is holy. But the second reason Peter gives us that we live holy lives is because God is our Father and our judge. God is our Father and our judge. Notice how Peter addresses his readers in verse 14. He says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the desires of your former ignorance." That's who they are. They are now. They are children of God. Now, don't think this is something that everyone can say of themselves. Okay, this is really important. They now have the privilege of calling themselves, of calling God Father, of being children of God. And that is something that we can do only in Christ. It's only in Christ by the Spirit that we can call God Father. The Bible says, yes, everyone is made in the image of God. Everyone is inherently valuable and has worth. But not everyone is God's child. In fact, apart from Christ, the Bible says that we are enemies of God because of our sin. The Bible actually reserves the language of children of God for a particular group of people, those whom God has chosen for himself, those he's actually adopted into his family. Those who are children of God aren't children just because they're human. They're children because they've been adopted into God's family, children by adoption. And that's us if we have come to Christ. And if that's our relationship to God now, would it not be extremely odd if we didn't want to please him? Think of your own home growing up. You know, those of us who had fathers in the house, we grew up wanting to please our dad, didn't we? Simply because he's our dad. You know, he might have been a really good dad. He might have been a not so good dad. But if he was our dad, then we wanted to please him, didn't we? We want to honor him. Yes, we might push the boundaries at times, but we want to honor him because he's our dad. We want to please him. It would be very strange. It would be out of order, even, if a child never wanted to please their dad, their mum. How much more ought we want to please our perfect heavenly Father by the way we live, to honor him in our lives because he's our dad. And this Father, Peter says, is also our judge. So verse 17. If you appeal to the Father who judges impartially according to each one's work, you are to conduct yourselves in reverence during your time as strangers. So because their heavenly Father is also their judge, Peter's readers are to conduct themselves in reverence. Now the word there is literally fear. They are to conduct themselves in fear during their time living in exile. Now, the fear of the Lord is a consistent theme in the Bible. The fear of the Lord. And we saw that when we looked at Proverbs, if you were with us, when we looked at that book a couple of terms ago. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's what we saw in Proverbs chapter 9. And that might sound strange, that God's children are called to live in fear of him. But there is a kind of fear that is good and healthy, isn't there, for even a son to have of their father. A healthy fear of his displeasure. Even when the question of the son's place in the family, it's not at stake, is it? Yet it's good for the son to have a healthy fear of their father. The fear of the Lord, as one scholar puts it, it refers not to a fear that makes us run, but rather a fear that makes us pay attention and listen. An awe before God that breeds a willingness to receive instruction from God. That's the kind of fear that we should live in as God's people, with him as our Father and our judge. We're to live holy lives in reverent fear of God, who'll bring all our works out into the open on the final day of judgment. And we should fear that moment, not because there's any doubt about our salvation if we're in Christ, but because we want our works to put on display God's work in our lives. The fruit of God's work in us, we want that to be on display at the end. So we're to live holy lives because God is holy and because he's our Father and our judge. But there's more reasons. The third reason that Peter says that we are to live holy lives is that we have been set free from our previous way of life. We've been set free, verse 18. For you know that you were redeemed from your empty way of life, inherited from your ancestors. Now, I've heard of this really sad phenomenon of those who've been released from jail who actually want to go back to prison. They've been released from prison, but because they're so used to prison life, they struggle so much to adapt to living in the real world, and they actually want to go back to prison. So they commit the same crimes because they want to be back behind bars. Friends, we are those who've been redeemed from our old way of life, if we're in Christ. We've been set free from that life, and we're not to go back to that old life. But so often we want to go back, don't we? We want to be conformed to the desires of our former ignorance. We want to live that way. C.S. Lewis says when we do that, we're like kids who are playing with mud pies in the dirt because we've forgotten that just over the hill is a holiday by the sea. We're playing with mud pies in the dirt. But we've been set free from that old way of life and into something far better. And so we ought to live it. We ought to live this new life, which leads to the final reason that Peter gives here for living holy lives. It's that we have been redeemed out of this way of life at great cost. We've been redeemed at great cost. Verse 18, for you know that you were redeemed from your empty way of life, inherited from your ancestors, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of an unblemished and spotless lamb. When we think of the most precious metals in the world, it's hard to go past gold and silver, isn't it? Symbols of wealth, you know, these are metals that people have lived for and died for even. They spend their lives trying to amass. But it wasn't with these precious metals, gold and silver, that God redeemed us, but with something infinitely more precious, and that is the blood of the Lord Jesus. It's by Jesus' blood, by his death on the cross, that we have forgiveness and are redeemed. And verse 20 says, if you've got your Bible in front of you, this was God's plan before the foundation of the world, that God the Son would become man and give his life for you. Do you see that at the end of verse 20? For you. Christ came into the world and shed his blood for them, Peter's readers, and for us. Be holy, Peter says, because God is holy. Because he is our Father and our judge. Because you've been set free from your old way of life. And because you've been redeemed at great cost. So what then does this holy life look like? This new life that we are to live because of God's mercy. Verse 22. Since you have purified yourselves by your obedience to the truth, so that you show sincere brotherly love for each other, from a pure heart, love one another constantly. What does this life look like? It looks like love for one another. For Peter, holiness isn't seen in the monk who retreats from the world and lives a life of contemplation and prayer. Sometimes we can think that. Holy life, monk living in contemplation and prayer. You know, like Simeon in the 5th century, Simeon the Stylite was his name, who lived 37 years on top of a pillar. He thought that was the holy way of life. But Peter says, not at all. You've missed the point. If that's the way you live, the holy life is a life oriented towards others, a holy life of love. And this makes sense, doesn't it? Because of the God, the holy God, whose family we've come into. How he has redeemed us by the costly blood of the Lord Jesus. Jesus gave his life for the sake of others, and that kind of sacrificial love is what the Christian is called to. And then Peter reminds them why. And here we come full circle to what we saw last week in verse 23. Verse 23. Because you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. Why are you to love? Because you've been born again. Peter's readers have been given new birth. Remember back in verse 3. But here Peter adds to what he said already about the new birth by telling us how the new birth comes about. It comes about through the word. Through hearing the word of the gospel, verse 25 says. God brings us to new life through his word. And notice that it is an imperishable word. It is living and enduring. It's not going to fade away. Which means the new life we've been given isn't just a flash in the pan. It's going to last. Unlike the grass of the field. Unlike the flowers, Peter says. Unlike human life, which all fade away. This word of God is going to endure. And that means the life that this word generates in us is going to endure as well. This holy life of love. The imperishable word brings us into a new life that will not fade, but will flower into eternal life. So God, by his word, brings us to new birth. And then chapter 2, 1 to 3, he grows us, or the word grows us in holiness of life. Peter says, therefore, rid yourselves of all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all slander. Like newborn infants, desire the pure milk of the word so that by it you may grow up into your salvation if you have tasted that the Lord is good. So because he's just said we've been born again, Peter stays with this image here and says his readers are like newborn infants. It's not that they're necessarily young in the faith, but Peter uses the image here to help them understand something about growing in the faith. Because if there's anything that characterizes newborn infants, it's that they're thirsty, aren't they? They're thirsty. There's a few other things, I guess. Sleep during the day and sleeplessness at night when you most want it. But they are thirsty for their mother's milk. And that's what we ought to be, Peter says. If we've truly tasted God's goodness in the gospel, if we've discovered his mercy through the word that's brought us new life, then we ought to desire that word and keep feeding on his word. That's the way God's going to grow us in love, in this holy life, and in our rejecting of that old way of life. Friends, the wonderful news of the gospel, that God chooses us for himself, brings us to new birth through his word and keeps us to eternal life. This good news does not just lead us to live the same old kind of life. Something's gone wrong when our lives don't look different. And they look no different to those who don't know Jesus. Either we haven't actually been born again, and that's a real possibility, or we've fallen half asleep with our minds set on other things than our hope in Christ. J.C. Ryle was an Anglican bishop in the mid-1800s, and he looked around him and he mourned the lack of holy lives of believers in his day. And reading his words today is kind of like looking in a mirror, I think. He says, "Where is our patience? Where is our zeal? Where is our love? Where are our works? Where is the power of Christianity to be seen as it was in times gone by? Where is that unmistakable tone which used to distinguish the saints of old and shake the world? Verily, our silver has become dross, our wine mixed with water, and our salt has very little savour. We are all more than half asleep." Brothers and sisters, it's time for us to wake up, to stop drifting sleepily along in our Christian lives, and instead to think differently, to gird up the loins of our minds so that we're ready for action, to set our hope on eternity, and so to put off our old way of life and live the new. Why is it time for this? Well, because of what God has done for us in Christ. Because he's given us new birth into a new life that's not going to fade. And he's called us to live this new life because he is holy. And he's our Father and our judge. And he's freed us from our old way of life. And he's redeemed us at great cost to himself. So brothers and sisters, let us wake up. And as obedient children, do not be conformed to the desires of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also are to be holy in all your conduct. So let's pray. Father, we thank you so much. We rejoice in the good news that all who come to Christ have been given new birth into a living hope. Lord, thank you for what you have done for us in the Lord Jesus. Thank you that our salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in our Lord Jesus alone. And thank you that you are keeping us in that faith until the end. Lord, we pray now that you would help us to set our mind on that future hope to come, that you would help us to so set our minds on that grace that we would want to live our lives in a way that pleases you, lives of holiness, putting off our old way of life and putting on the new. Please, by your Spirit, enable us to do that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.